please open your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 24. 1 Samuel chapter 24. Today, I would like us to examine the temptation that is inherent to our sense of justice. We all have this sense of justice. And the temptation that comes along with that is the temptation to get revenge when we feel that we've been wronged. This sense of justice is a good thing. It's a result of our being created in the image of God. He demands justice, and we desire justice. And yet, in our sinfulness, we are tempted to go beyond justice and instead grasp for revenge. Well, the main idea I would like to propose to you today is this. You will never regret forgiving someone who doesn't deserve it. You won't. You will never regret forgiving someone who doesn't deserve it. And who better to teach us this lesson than David, the man after God's own heart? When we last left David, he had left a stronghold in the cave of Adullam, which was outside of the promised land of the people of Israel, and instead he had returned to the land of Judah. He was living in the forests of a place called Hereth when he received the horrible news that King Saul, in his jealousy and his insecurity, had killed all the people in his own Israelite city of Nob, which included all of the priests. Why did he do that? Saul believed that those priests had sided with David and were trying to help David overthrow Saul. Now, of course, this was not the case. This tragic incident was actually the result of David's deception when he was running away from Saul and lied about his intent to the priests there at Nob in order to get a weapon and some food. Well, the only priest to escape was a man named Ahimelech. And now, as we continue the story, we find Ahimelech is living with David and his men to have protection from Saul. In chapter 23, we are given the account of how the Philistines exploited Saul's distraction as he's pursuing David to attack him. And now the Philistines attack an Israelite town known as Keilah. It's only 5 kilometers from where David and his men had once been hiding in that cave of Adullam. And the question is, who's going to rescue these people? Is it going to be King Saul, the one who should be doing it? No. Saul is far too distracted in pursuing David's life. David, the one who's been loyally serving him. No, instead it's David and his men who go down to Keilah and they defeated the Philistines. And yet, now that David's location is known, Saul and his warriors go out, not to pursue the Philistines, but to once again pursue David. And you talk about a king with misplaced priorities. King Saul was the poster boy for a guy who knew how to get things wrong. He was consumed with pride, jealousy, and insecurity. The only one with right priorities in Saul's family was his son, Jonathan, who actually goes out to the wilderness, finds David, and came to encourage him yet again. Here's what it says in 1 Samuel 23, verse 17 and 18. Jonathan says to David, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul, my father, shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. That's happening in chapter 23. Again, David has a choice about whether or not to believe the promise of God or the potential doom of Saul's wrath. And at the end of chapter 23, we see a very suspenseful scene, starting in verse 24. It says, "Now David and his men were in the wilderness of Maon, in the Arabah, to the south of Jeshimon, and Saul and his men went to seek him." That's right, he goes after him again. "And David was told, so he went down to the rock and lived in the wilderness of Maon. And when Saul heard that, he pursued after David into the wilderness of Maon. Saul went on one side of the mountain, and David and his men are on the other side of the mountain. And David was hurrying to get away from Saul. As Saul and his men were closing in on David and his men to capture them, a messenger came to Saul saying, 'Hurry and come, for the Philistines have made a raid against the land.' And so Saul returned from pursuing after David and went against the Philistines. Therefore, that place was called the Rock of Escape. And David went up from there and lived in the strongholds of En-Gedi." Well, I think we all have looked at times in our lives when we have felt such desperation. Maybe we have a memory of a time when the Lord came through for us just in time. We have our own rock of escape. And yet we're tempted to let the anger and resentment grow until we are tempted with revenge. So today, as we think of what's been happening with David, let's now pray before diving into the next chapter of the story. Father in heaven, as we come to you now, we pray that we would be able to put ourselves into this story, because although we may not have a king named Saul coming after us, we all know what it is like to face insurmountable odds, obstacles, enemies. And we know the feelings that those experiences bring to our hearts, the way fear can grip our minds, and the temptations to sin that often come with it. And so today I pray that you would guide us, protect us, help us to understand your will when it comes to refusing to seek revenge. We ask that you would now guide us through the rest of our time together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, David is now hiding in this place called En-Gedi. En-Gedi literally means the haunt of a wild goat. This was a place far out in the wilderness. What was En-Gedi like? Well, actually, En-Gedi was a very nice place. En-Gedi was an oasis in the desert wilderness. That looks like a vacation destination, doesn't it? You pay good money to go to a place like that. It had freshwater springs. It had waterfalls, lush vegetation, and countless caves for David and his men to hide in. It also has some beautiful scenery because it sat high above the Dead Sea. These are all actual pictures of modern day En-Gedi that you're seeing on the screen. En-Gedi was the perfect place to hide. But you know, you can't hide from your troubles forever. That's what we'd like to do, isn't it? But you can't hide from your troubles forever. Let's jump back into the story today. Chapter 24, we're going to see David's continuing troubles. Join me in reading verses 1 and 2. "When Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, 'Behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi.' Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of the wild goats' rocks." The first thing we want to see is David's continuing trouble. You see, in chapter 23 that we summarized a moment ago, David had been trapped in those strongholds. Saul was closing in, but God had intervened by allowing the Philistines to invade the land and get Saul to actually focus on his real responsibility as king to defend the land. Well, we all see God's hand in disrupting Saul's pursuit of David. But now he comes back. We just saw how he conquered the Philistines. He chased them out of the land. You know what? David's adversary was prosperous. Saul had victory. And as we think about that, and we think about how David was God's chosen king to replace Saul, in my mind at least, I start wondering, why in the world didn't God let the Philistines wipe out Saul that day? I mean, great, it's wonderful that he allowed the Philistines to be a temporary distraction. David and his men were able to escape to fight another day. But why not just end it all right now? Right? Have you ever wondered about that in your life? When problems keep coming and coming and finally you get a little bit of a breather. Oh, thank you, Lord. I needed that day or two. But why is this problem still here now that I've come back? Right? God, if you want me to have an abundant life, if you want me to have victory, then why not just solve this problem once and for all? Have you ever felt that way? I'm sure David did. I mean, we look at this and it's difficult to understand why God would allow Saul to prosper in battle. Well, there's two lessons that I think we can learn from this. Number one, just because a person is prospering outwardly does not mean that God is pleased with his life. Saul's prospering, but just because someone is prospering outwardly does not mean that God is pleased with his life. You know what? There's a lot of times we look out there and we see corruption around the world. And we wonder why the evil keep prospering while the good keep becoming the victims. Why? Is it God's punishment on us who are trying to obey him? Is God blessing them and their evil? No. Just because somebody is prospering temporarily does not mean that God is pleased with their life. Number two lesson, just because you know the final outcome, because David knew, God had promised him, you will be king and your enemies will not be able to stand in front of you. Just because David knew the final outcome didn't mean he knew the route that God would take to get to that final outcome. Just because he knew the final destination didn't mean he would know the timing that would be involved in reaching it. And God is the master of multitasking. When he's doing something, it's not just about reaching the destination. It's all about the character he's trying to develop in you and me on the journey to that destination. If God had wiped out Saul that day, there's a lot of things that still needed to be formed in David's heart for him to be this great king, to be the man after God's own heart that we know him for today. It's in the furnace of affliction that God forms the character of a man or a woman so that he can use them. Make no mistake about it. This was a difficult time for David, but it's what made David usable by God. And when you are facing difficult challenges in your life, maybe it's at work, maybe it's at home, whatever it might be, when you are facing those things, understand this. God does have a plan in it all. And part of that plan is shaping you through the difficulties so that when you come out victorious on the other side, you're also a better Christian because of it. These are some lessons I think we need to learn and be reminded of, because they're lessons David had to learn. Yes, we don't always know the route and timing necessary for God to accomplish all the aspects of his plan. Well, as we continue thinking about David's troubles, let's think about this quote from a guy who has written a lot of different commentaries. His name was Arthur Pink. He said, "As oxen are fattened up for the slaughter, so God often ripens the wicked for judgment and damnation by an abundance of his temporary mercies." It looks like he's blessing Saul, but in reality, he's just allowing Saul to be fattened up for the judgment to come. So, yes, David's adversary was prosperous, and now we see his adversary was persistent. David was given a break in this pursuit when the Philistines came, but the break was a brief one. And now Saul advanced against him with an even stronger force than he had before. His adversary was powerful. Did you see how it describes the army coming after him? Verse 2, Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel. David has 600 men, and they're all volunteers. And if you think back to the last time that we looked at David's life, these weren't the kind of guys that you would think you would want to recruit. They were all in debt, they were all in despair, and they all were disgruntled. They had some bad attitudes. It's not exactly your elite fighting force, at least not yet. But God was turning them into that. And so here they are, 600 men, also going through these same trials as David is going through. God's working on their character as well. And now they have 3,000 soldiers. Not just any soldiers, chosen ones. These were the best in the land. These were the, in America, we, you know, the Navy SEALs, right? The commandos. These were the best of the best. And they're coming to hunt down David and his 600 men. Well, the adversary was prosperous, persistent, and powerful. And now we need to look at David's challenging temptation. I mean, he has been pursued. He's done nothing wrong. He has been loyal to Saul all along. He's not done anything that he's been accused of. His name has been slandered. And now he's being hunted down again. This presents the temptation for revenge. Let's read verses 3 to 7. Saul came to the sheepfolds by the way, where there was a cave, and Saul went in to relieve himself. Now David and his men were sitting in the innermost parts of that cave, and the men of David said to him, "Here is the day of which the Lord said to you, 'Behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you.'" Then David arose and stealthily cut off a corner of Saul's robe. And afterward, David's heart struck him because he had cut off a corner of Saul's robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." And so David persuaded his men with these words, and he did not permit them to attack Saul. And Saul rose up and left the cave and went on his way. Notice the situation of this temptation. It's quite a comical situation if you stop and think about it. Saul is on his way to kill David. However, even a king must answer the call of nature. He's crouching in the privacy of a cave to relieve himself. And yet, it's not just any cave. He literally tromps right into the mouth of the cave where David and his men are hiding. Could this situation be any more perfect for revenge? Reminds me of a story somebody from here was telling me this week. They were at a hardware store, and they were trying to buy some parts, and in head of line of them were some traffic officers. And the owner of the store walked out and said, "Here's the price for the things that you're wanting." And it was way too high. And they said, "What? What do you mean? Why is that price so high?" And he said, "Well, you take money from me every week and I do nothing wrong. So today is the day I'm getting my money back." They didn't think it was so funny. He actually said, no, that really is the price. If you don't want it, go somewhere else. Okay, you talk about an opportunity for revenge, right? Well, that's what David's facing today. David's facing an opportunity for revenge, and it couldn't be any more perfect. Because here comes Saul with evil intent in his heart. The situation seems clear. It's either kill or be killed, right? Saul is alone. All the other soldiers, the 3,000, don't even know what's happening. He's alone and he's vulnerable. No, this couldn't be happening, right? The soldiers are thinking, perfect. Not one of us will have to lose our lives facing the commandos down there. David can take Saul down right now, and it'll all be over. Whew, you talk about a tempting situation. But not only that, he gets approval from the others. Notice the sanctioning of this temptation. Sometimes you know something's not right, but you really want to do it. So you look for people who are going to give you the advice and say, oh yeah, it's fine, just go ahead and do it. Well, that's what David finds at this very moment. He gets people to sanction this temptation. David's men say to him, hey, here's your opportunity. God is providing you a chance to move into the position that he promised you. You are the Lord's anointed. Yeah, Saul was the Lord's anointed, but you are his replacement. Look, this is a fulfillment of that promise. They even refer to the promise of God in 1 Samuel 20, verse 15, where it says that he will cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. They're saying, look, this is your chance right now. Do it. Isn't it interesting? They think that this is an opportunity that the Lord has put there for David to kill Saul. And oftentimes we look at the same thing, right? We look at things that we know to be wrong, but we say, but God allowed it. I mean, look at this perfect situation. If it wasn't God's will, this door wouldn't be opened. You know what? Sometimes the open door is there to see if you're going to obey God's written word, even though the door seems to be open. And it's really a test about whether you trust God or whether you want to just spin things to fit your personal desires. God often gets blamed for all sorts of things that he has nothing to do with, or at least that he allows only as an opportunity for you to be tested. The Lord does not want David to kill Saul, but that's exactly what his men tell David. One of the lessons we can learn from that is the devil, our adversary, who's roaring like a lion seeking whom he may devour, he will always make sure that there is someone in your life who will also sanction your wrongdoing. He will always make sure that there's some voice there to say, go ahead, it's okay. You're only human. It makes sense. I mean, after all, if you look at this Bible verse this way, couldn't it also mean that? And so just go ahead, it's okay. Satan will always make sure. Because you know what? Satan is a liar and he's the father of lies. And every time that he tempted Christ, he took the things from God's word and he twisted them. Satan knows God's word better than you do. And he knows how to get it and twist it to make it sound good to you. But you know what? Inside, you still know it's wrong, don't you? You know when your conscience is telling you, no, there's something off about that. Oh yeah, you can twist it and it'll make logical sense, but you know in your heart of hearts, this isn't right. Well, David's facing this very moment. Let's notice the stopping of the temptation. Saul is there, on his haunches, taking care of business. Looking out of the cave, not knowing the danger behind him. And David's men watch with intense anticipation as David slips through the dimness of the cave. It seems that their brave commander is about to plunge his dagger into Saul's heart, the very man who wants to kill them all. David sneaks up behind Saul, But instead of a shout of pain bursting from Saul's lungs, all they hear is a little snip as David ever so gently cuts off a piece of Saul's robe. What? You can imagine what they're thinking, right? What in the world? Why not go all the way? Was David scared? No, of course he's not scared. David explains in verse 6. He says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord." Notice it's a little L. My Lord, the king. Because he is the capital L, Lord. He's Jehovah's anointed. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against him. And this is the first time that David speaks the words that become the theme of the next three encounters that David has with Saul. Here's the theme. David, who as a warrior had already killed many of the Lord's enemies, should not kill for his own advantage. Rather, he should let the Lord act on his behalf. It'd be tempting, wouldn't it? I mean, that's what God's chosen him to do, to take out the Lord's enemies. That's what he's known for. He's the giant slayer. He's killed hundreds of Philistines. What's one more awful sinner, even though he is an Israelite, even though he is the king? That'd be tempting, right? But the Lord had forbidden it. And David recognizes this. David recognized, although I am a warrior, I should not kill for my own personal advantage. And so he refuses. And actually, instead of gloating over what he had done, you know, you can imagine, right? You can imagine how he'd walk back to his fellow soldiers. Do you see that, guys? Do you see that? See this robe I got right here? He never would have known what hit him. I could have done it at any moment. You know, I'm the man. I still got it. That wasn't just a fluke that day that I killed Goliath. Oh no, you see that, guys? Don't mess with me. David could have done that, right? And isn't that what most soldiers would have done? Come on, guys. God, give me a hand for that one. I mean, that was impressive, right? But he doesn't. That's not his reaction. He is deeply troubled. His conscience bothered him. And we look at it today and say, well, why? I mean, that seems like such a small thing to cut a robe. I could see why he might feel bad if he had killed Saul. But actually, this small thing was symbolic of a very big thing. The cutting of another person's clothes back in this culture at this time was considered an act of humiliation and provocation. It could, and often it did, lead to war. In fact, when we reach 2 Samuel chapter 10, we're going to see that very thing. David realizes that doing this, just taking the piece of the robe from Saul, doing this to the Lord's anointed king was an offense against the Lord himself. And we look at that today and say, well, that doesn't mean that today. So what's the point in all this? I mean, it's a great, isn't this wonderful story time with Pastor Janie? It's more than a story. There are lessons for us to apply here. When you are truly walking with God, you know what you're going to notice? You will desire to obey God even in the smallest of details. You will get bothered by little things, little sins, things that are common in the culture, things that everybody does. You won't be able to do it anymore. Every Sunday I have discipleship meetings with people, and it's so fun to hear from them week after week as they share, can't do this anymore. I didn't know it was a sin, but now that I do, I can't do it anymore. That's good. That's a sign of growth, right? Do little things bother you? Do little sins trouble your heart the way this seemingly little sin bothered David? Is your conscience that sensitive to obeying the Lord? You know what I'm afraid of? I'm afraid that we're so used to coming in contact with sin and corruption and anger that it's like working with your hands. The more you do woodworking with your hands, the more callous they become. And what used to bother you doesn't anymore. The splinters that used to pierce into your skin now just bounce right off because it's so hard. And I'm afraid that's what's happening to a lot of our hearts today. I mean, think about this. With all the drama happening in David's life, can you imagine the temptation David's facing to just let anger grow into resentment that would fester into bitterness? That would then burst into revenge? Perhaps you have faced this temptation at work, at school, at home. And your heart has become calloused. Perhaps someone has repeatedly hurt you, even though you have only done good to them. Perhaps they have spoken kindly to you one day, and then the next day they turn and attack you once again, even though you thought you were finally safe and secure. Perhaps you even have people telling you, just fight back and get even, like David had. And inwardly, that's exactly what you want to do. But you know God has a different plan for your life. Perhaps you know God has plans for future blessings. Perhaps you're torn between responding in fear or faith. Between responding in anger or love. Well, if so, I mean, I hope you're seeing today's message is for you. This is an encouraging message. When you really want to please God, even the small things will bother you. You will come to terms even with every little detail. You'll get bothered by those little things. Think about this. Who could you persuade if you truly walked with God the way David was walking with God? David influenced 600 men. Each one of us have people that we influence. In person? I mean, today we can even do it electronically. How many friends do you have on Facebook? I'll bet more than 600. More than David's soldiers. Who could you influence for godly things if you walked with God? You say, what do you mean persuade them? Who could you persuade? Well, think about it. In verse 7 here, David persuaded his men with these words. And he did not permit them to attack Saul. Here we see a guy who did the right thing and he brought a whole group of people with him. These 600 men could have easily decided to take Saul's life. I mean, there's only David standing in their way. And you know what? Maybe they're tired of following David. Maybe they think he was a coward just now. Maybe they think if we kill David, Saul will give us great positions. There's nothing stopping them from taking David's life, is there? Soldiers in desperate situations are known to turn into traitors. But David persuaded them. He didn't just command them. He appealed to their intellect. He appealed to their heart. He persuaded them and they followed him wholeheartedly. Now, who could you persuade if you were walking with the Lord the way David was? These men learned the lesson that David had just taught them because he taught it to them in a very real and personal way. It was a sacrifice for David to not take Saul's life. It was a sacrifice to refuse revenge. Each one of us in this room knows what it's like to be tempted to get revenge, don't we? Each one of us. Have you refused it? If you have, then you know it was a personal sacrifice to you that day. Too often, we let other people influence us and we say, well, you're right, guys, let me just go ahead and do it. Remember, they're persuading. They tried to persuade David to take Saul's life, but instead he persuades them to let him go. It reminds me of the difference of a thermometer, like what we have on our chart out there, or a thermostat. You know what a thermometer does? It just tells you what the temperature is. You don't change the temperature with a thermometer. You just reflect what it is. With a thermostat, you go over there and you push that button, and it will either raise the temperature coming out of the aircon unit, or it will lower the temperature, because the thermostat not only reads the current temperature, but then does something about it to change the condition around it. David was tempted that day to be a thermometer. Yeah, guys, you're right. Let's get him. But he refused revenge, instead became the thermostat to say, wait a minute, guys. If we do that, we're all guilty of sin. All guilty of disobedience. Which one are you? The thermometer or the thermostat? Well, let's notice David's courageous confrontation. Because the story doesn't end with David sparing his life. No, he still goes one step further. He doesn't just avoid doing a wrong thing. Instead, he takes action to do a right thing. Join me in reading verse 8 all the way to 22. It says this. Afterward, David also arose and went out of the cave and called after Saul, "My Lord, the king!" And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and paid homage. He paid respect. And David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks you harm'? Behold, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in that cave. And some told me to kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put out my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.' See, my father, see the corner of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me against you, but my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancients says, 'Out of the wicked comes wickedness,' but my hand shall not be against you. After whom has the king of Israel come out? After whom do you pursue? I'm after a dead dog. After a flea? May the Lord therefore be judge and give sentence between me and you. And see to it and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand." Let's stop right here and let's notice David's courageous confrontation. Number one, we see David showed respect. Notice the respect of David here. He not only alerts the king, who is David's sworn enemy, he then bows down before him. He still gives him the respect that his position as king deserves. I have some friends back in America who were in the Marine Corps. The Marines are known for their bravery and for their honor. They have a saying, "You don't salute the man, you salute the rank." So you don't salute Jamie, you salute, you know, whatever, you know, sergeant, major, general, whatever it might be, right? How far do they take this practice? Well, if he is is a major, if he's way up there, even if he is totally drunk and acting in a disrespectful way to the very uniform that he's wearing, and even if he's abusive to those who are under his authority, they will still salute him. Because you salute him based on his rank. He's a major. And that's what David was saying here. Saul is the king. Saul is the anointed king, and I will give him respect, even though as a man he doesn't deserve it because of his rank, because of his position. I'm still going to do what's right. That's honor. That's integrity. Not only do we see the respect of David, we see the refuting of David. David comes up. First he shows respect. But he's not letting Saul off the hook here. And he rebukes Saul for Saul's sinful actions. This is something I think we need the bravery to do. When you have been wronged, it is necessary for you to declare the truth. When you have been wronged, it's necessary for you to declare the truth. Tell people, wait a minute, what you're doing is not right. And you might say, oh, but I'm not comfortable doing that. It sounds too proud. No, if it's a brother in Christ, you need to tell them so that they can get their heart right. It's the loving thing to do to confront. David was confronting Saul, and it was an act of love for this king who had lost his own sense of dignity and respect. Now notice, when you confront, you cannot change your enemy, but you can be sure that he understands the right facts. And that's what David does. He says, look, I could have just taken your life, but I didn't. And yet here you are again trying to come after me. All those guys out there are telling you I'm a threat, that I'm your enemy, but look, I've done only good to you. He corrects lies with truth. He confronts fallacy with facts. And we need to do the same. But our tendency is to say, just leave it alone. Just leave it alone. It'll all work out. Let me tell you this. That's cowardice. And not only is it cowardice, it's disobedience. Truly, it's disobedience. Because here's what Matthew 18 tells us. If you go to Matthew 18, verses 15 to 17, it says that we should go to the person who offends us, and first we should do it by ourselves. Don't even let anyone else know that the person offended you. And then, if they respond, great, you have won your brother back. But if they don't, they continue on in sin, then go with them with two or three witnesses. Confront them again with the facts. And if they respond and repent, then great, you won your brother back. But if not, now you bring it to the church. We don't do that, do we? I mean, as a church we do that. We have done that. But we, as individual Christians, we fear doing it. We hate it. It makes us uncomfortable. And yet it's a biblical command. Jesus told us in Matthew 18 to do that. Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 4, we should be speaking the truth in love. And the context of Ephesians 4, it's within the context of a relationship with other believers, and it's helping us to know how to resolve conflict. In Ephesians 4, attack the problem, not the person. And do it quickly. Don't let the sun go down upon your wrath. Speak the truth in love. These are truths that are clearly taught in Scripture that often don't make it into our lives. And churches are torn apart because Christians refuse to follow these biblical principles. They lack the courage to obey God's word and respectfully refute those who have offended them. They say it's because they fear that it will only make things worse, but you can't make them worse than what they already are. That's like saying you don't want to have treatment for cancer because you think that it will make the cancer worse. The only thing that will make the cancer worse is doing nothing, because cancer spreads. angers that way. Can I tell you one of the biggest burdens that I have as pastor? Every church that I've ever been a pastor at, including here, people come to me wanting me to solve the problems. Matthew 18, skip over step one, skip over step two, go to step three. Pastor Jamie, can you solve this problem? Can you find a solution? And I say, yes, I can. It's you going to them. Let's look at Matthew 18. You know how many times the people have actually followed that advice? Here? One. And I'm put in an awkward position of trying to sort out these things. If I do nothing, it's going to let it grow worse. So as a doctor, I want to get in there, right, and cut out the cancer. But God has a procedure for this. And who am I to usurp his procedure? That's only going to make things worse. Can I tell you that burdens me? Can I tell you I'm bothered by that? Can I tell you that's happening right now? I've got situations that I'm telling people, go talk to each other, and it's not happening. Guys, refuse revenge. And it starts by obeying these commands. Don't let it get to this point. Be like David. Courageously confront by speaking the truth in love. Don't let the cancer of anger grow to resentment that develops into bitterness that spreads to others, because little words, we're dragging others into our offenses with little words here and there, and people start taking sides. It's inevitable. And that often leads to revenge. May God grant us the courage to handle this biblically. And what will the results be? Well, it depends. Maybe when you go and confront them, you'll find out it was a simple misunderstanding. Praise the Lord when that happens. Or maybe it wasn't. Maybe the person really hurt you and intended to, but now they repent of it and the relationship is restored. Praise the Lord when that happens. But maybe they do get angry. Maybe things seem to get worse for a while. Either way, no matter what happens, you can trust God's wisdom and God's plan to accomplish His purposes. Because at the end of the day, it really matters very little how the other person responds, as long as the Lord is pleased with your obedience. Now, let me say it this way, because you might be going, ooh, he just hammered us. He hammered us proper. Huh? Yeah, that's intentional. But let me say this. Some of those situations that I'm mentioning, they're small, they're teeny. Most of them are misunderstandings, right? We don't have huge sin problems here at Keepway Church. Praise the Lord for that. But those situations that I'm telling you about, 90% of them are misunderstandings. But if we don't handle them right, they will blow up to big sinful situations. You get what I'm saying? Let's catch the problems before they become big issues. Well, here's the response of Saul. David showed respect. He refuted the problem. And then the response of Saul, verse 16. As soon as David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And Saul lifted up his voice and wept. He said to David, "You are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, in that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know..." Are you ready for this? "Behold, I know you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. Swear to me, therefore, by the Lord, that you will not cut off my offspring after me, and that you will not destroy my name out of my father's house." And David swore this to Saul. Then Saul went home, but David and his men went up to the stronghold. Saul actually responded in a biblically, godly, pleasing way. What a joy. Now, notice David doesn't just go back to town saying, oh, good, it's all over. He knows he can't trust Saul. It's probably going to happen again, and it does. But at least in that moment, David had refused revenge, and God was glorified in it. We are responsible for telling the person the truth. But it is impossible to make him change his opinion. Saul's raging fury here is softened by David's kindness. But his heart didn't fully change. There wasn't true repentance. There was just temporary regret. But for David, there was no regret. David made the hard choice. But he could be proud of this moment for the rest of his life. Let's close by applying these crucial teachings from David's life. There are three helpful principles for us to live by when it comes to this subtle temptation toward revenge. Number one, since man is sinful, since man is depraved, expect to be mistreated by others. Expect it. Don't be surprised. It's common. It's normal. When that doesn't happen, that's when you're surprised. Since man is sinful, expect to be mistreated. Number two, since mistreatment is also inevitable, it will happen, then anticipate the fact that you will have feelings of revenge. Recognize that's your natural instinct. If you don't recognize the trap, you'll walk right into it. But if you know it's there, if you know that that is going to come, now you know what to watch out for. Which takes us to the third application. Since the desire for revenge is predictable, refuse to fight in the flesh. Many people say, oh, but I mean, that's just not natural. Of course it's not natural. Forgiveness is not natural, it's supernatural. Revenge is natural. You can't refuse revenge if you're trying to do it in your flesh, in your own power, in your own human will, by your own choice, by your own volition. No. Here's what 2 Corinthians 10, 3-5 teaches us. Yes, we still walk in the flesh. We're still living in this world, in these bodies. But we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and we take every thought captive to obey Christ. Well, if you are resentful of the way someone has treated you, ask God to supernaturally free you from that bondage. And then make the choice to respond like Christ did. We were enemies of Christ, and yet He made Himself of no reputation, became obedient, even to the point of death, so that we could be forgiven of our sins. Make the choice to respond like Christ, who looked at those who were beating Him and said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they're doing. Make the choice to forgive. Truly, the secret is forgiveness. And you will never regret forgiving someone who doesn't deserve it. Father in heaven, oh, this is a challenging passage to preach because we all have this desire for revenge. We all have this natural inclination to get even. But help us to respond the way that you responded. We've seen other Christians do that before. When Stephen was being beaten to death with stones, he looked up into heaven and prayed the exact same words as Christ from the cross. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Help us to be people who refuse revenge and instead do the right thing. Help us to be people who will exercise courage and confront those who've offended us with the truth. And help us to be humble enough to recognize and admit our contribution to the problem. Help us to be humble enough to admit when we have been wrong. Father, we ask that you would guide us, that we would not just be Christian in name only, but that we would live out the Christian life the way you've modeled for us. And so we ask all these things now in Jesus' name. Amen.